We're returning this morning to our look at the book of Hebrews, and as mentioned earlier, we'll be in chapter 5 today, also looking at Luke 22. Why don't you pray with me? Oh, great God, we ask for your wisdom today, wisdom that comes from your word, wisdom that comes through your Holy Spirit into our minds, into our hearts, and Lord, we pray into our actions, to our words. So we ask that your Holy Spirit, through his divinely inspired word, would teach us about Christ, how to know him, how to be saved by him, how to be like him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the interesting things, at least I find interesting about preaching, is figuring out when you open the Bible to a passage, where to start and where to stop. And actually, starting is not such a big deal. If we're starting a new book, it's chapter 1, verse 1, and really most weeks it's just the verse after where we ended last time. But where to stop, how many verses, it's an interesting process to go through. And I thought at one point, you might think, well, why don't you just go and see what other preachers do? And I do that. And I run into Mark Dever, one of my favorite pastors, who has preached over the years a series of sermons where he preached one sermon on each book of the Bible, the whole book. So all of Genesis in one sermon, all of Psalms in one sermon, all of Hebrews in one sermon. It's not what he always does, but you can see that there's that's very different. And then there's the great Martin Lloyd-Jones, who took 366 sermons to go through the book of Romans, and he didn't get to the end. Five sermons on Romans 1:1. But as less informative as that is, less helpful as that is than I would like it to be, it's also sort of comforting, because I really believe that every faithful preacher is preaching to a congregation where he's been called, preaching what God is leading him to help them, himself and them, to learn and to grow as God would have them. And I think that's our situation. If I didn't believe that, if I didn't believe that you know, God called us together and helps me when I go through and select these passages, if I didn't believe that, I'd send you to another church. I'd send you to go look at YouTube. There's preachers out there that do this better than I do. But I do believe God has called Three Stones Church together for a purpose. So that being said, and although in many passages there are many sermons all over the spectrum of length, many, many, many preachers that I respect preached this section of Hebrews going from chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 5, verse 10 as one unit. A lot of people have done that. For our purposes, though, I felt it was really important to break those things down, the last two verses, and then the last verse of chapter 4, and then the beginning of chapter 5, and now verses 7 through 10. But in studying what others have done, I do think it's important to see these verses today in the context of that framework. So I'm actually going to begin by reading from 4, verse 14 through chapter 5, verse 10. I'm going to do it in three sections, with a little bit of a review in the first two, and then move on. And this is not nearly as long as it sounds. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to the book of Hebrews and actually go to chapter 4 and verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. These are the verses we looked at 2 and 3 weeks ago. If you were here, you may remember that we talked about Jesus and how he, without a sin nature, never gave in to temptation, yet was subject to every temptation that we are. And I made a connection to the death of Lazarus. Maybe you remember this, that Jesus, after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, Jesus approaches and his friends are crying and Mary and Martha are crying. And Jesus, as he approaches the grave, Jesus wept. He knows he's getting ready to raise Lazarus back to life. But it's not just that, hey, everything's going to be okay in a minute, which it was going to be. I think what Jesus was experiencing there was the fact that sin came into the world, brought death into the world, and that this terrible sadness that he was getting ready to sort of reverse for that little group, but that countless people, past and forward, were going to suffer from dying. And countless loved ones were going to be mourning and suffering because of death. And I think the weight of that came upon Jesus. The weight of all the sin and all the death of all of humanity, all the mourning that would take place, all because of the fall in the garden. And I think that caused Jesus to weep. What was going on there, of course, because there were people he loved and they were sad and he would have been empathetic with them, but I think it was bigger than that. And the parallel to this is that Jesus did not have a sin nature and therefore did not falter, did not fail due to temptation, but he suffered because of temptation. For one, because temptation is difficult, but the other is because he could see how sin, how temptation tormented and tortured all of the rest of humanity, who with sin natures had a battle every moment of our lives. The people he loved, tortured and tormented by sin. And so Jesus suffered in part because of that, but in part because of what he knows sin and temptation does to everyone else. So as that chapter closes out, the author is not telling us, as they were told in the Old Testament, to stay away from the holy mountain, to stay away from the inner sanctum of the temple, the Holy of Holies. He's not saying that you're sinful, stay away. He's saying now Jesus has come. Jesus has done his work. Come near. He says draw near with confidence. Because the one who's there, who's torn the veil aside so that we can come, has suffered. He suffered more because of sin and temptation and death than we could ever dream of suffering. And he stands and he's beckoning us to come. That's what we're doing when we pray. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, with Jesus there standing on our behalf, when we pray, we're going before the throne of God. So moving into chapter 5, the first 6 verses, which we looked at last week. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one can take this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So again, that's a passage we looked at last week, and we covered briefly, and even more briefly today, how on the Day of Atonement, known as Yom Kippur, the priest would first sacrifice a bull for his own sin, and then a goat for the sin of the people. He had to sort of be atoned for himself before he could do that work for the others. I find it interesting, and I've not yet got an answer to this, why the bigger and larger animal was done for the one, and the smaller animal was done for the rest. But I think it may be because of the position he was taking walking in before God. On behalf of the people, acting on behalf of the people, just as Hebrews tells us, he took the blood of the sacrifice on that one day and that one day only went behind the veil into the holy place to draw near to the mercy seat of God. And we learned how the priest had sympathy for people in their sin because the priest himself was a sinner. He had fallen to temptation, and we hope that every high priest would have strenuously done their best to live holy lives. But we also know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the high priest, dealing with the same issues, temptations, sin battles that everyone else did when he atoned for their sins, he did that with a certain amount of sympathy because he himself dealt with it. Then the author of Hebrews said Jesus as high priest is sort of like that because he was also appointed by the Father to be the high priest. He was appointed by the Father to act on behalf of his people. And like the high priests of old, he also deals gently with us, but not because he's a sinner himself, but an even greater sympathy, an even greater empathy arises because Jesus looks with complete knowledge, complete transparency, and sees our sin and what sin has done to us. This is our Creator looking at us, seeing how we've been absolutely ravaged by sin. And he has great sympathy for us. And I'm reminded of the Jesus having sympathy for the crowd because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus deals gently with us. And just as Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he has saved his people and will raise them, will raise us to eternal life as well. But it causes him pain and suffering to see the pain and suffering that we have to deal with, and actually to know it better than we know it. It's like looking at a child who's digging themselves in a hole, doing something that they shouldn't be doing, right? Going someplace that they shouldn't go, and unaware of the danger as the parent may be. Even more than that, Jesus knows our troubles. And then we tied that up last week with something that we're very familiar with. We talk about this a lot, how all of those Old Testament things, the priest, the sacrifice, the temple, the Holy of Holies, the blood, all of those things were foreshadows pointing forward to Jesus, pointing to this moment that we're talking about here in Hebrews. So that brings us to these new verses for today, verses 7 through 10. And we need to remember, as we go into these verses, that Jesus was a man of prayer. Jesus prayed often. Jesus prayed prayers of praise, and Jesus prayed prayers of supplication, meaning he asked for things, he had requests. So picking up at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. If the Lord is willing and tarries for at least several more minutes, in a few minutes we're going to come together and celebrate the Lord's Supper. And when we see the table set before us, it should transport us back in time, right? We'll hear those words that remind us of the night before Jesus died, the night before Jesus gave himself up for us. And when we hear these verses that we just read, it should also transport us back in time. Jesus praying, Jesus crying, Jesus weeping. So would you turn with me over to Luke chapter 22? Verse 39. This is just after the Last Supper. We're told in Matthew that they sang a hymn and then they went out. And where did they go? He went out to the Mount of Olives. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." I want to read that well, and I'm not sure I can come close to reading that with the passion, pain, suffering that Jesus said those words. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." The few hours away that he was from beating, scourging, flesh being flayed from his back, crown of thorns thrust on his head, the nails through his hands and feet, and even greater, the wrath of God for every sin, for every believer that had ever lived and would ever live, being poured out upon him. I can't imagine what Jesus was like when he said, "Father, if you're willing, remove that from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter temptation." Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So when we read in Hebrews that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, this in Luke gives us somewhat of an image of what that looked like. Jesus pleading for his life, and at the same time, pleading for ours. He prayed to him who was able to save him from death. Who's that? Well, obviously he's praying to his Father, our Father, the one, the only one with the power and authority to save him from that death. The one who could have stopped the sham of a high priest, the sham of a trial, who could have stopped Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Jewish leadership, and the entire Roman army like that. Jesus was praying to him, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now, that may seem really obvious, and I think if we asked anybody, if we took a poll, "Do you think God the Father listened to God the Son when he prayed?" we would all say yes. But if we aren't really asked the question, that we're not thinking about really closely, I wonder what we think about when we hear that Jesus prayed, "Have this cup removed from me," and it wasn't. We think maybe God was ignoring him. To be clear, God was not. He was heard because of his reverence. God the Father did not ignore him. He was heard. God heard his Son. And Jesus prayed in absolute reverence. He approached the throne of grace with reverence. I'm not even sure it actually, at that moment in time, could be called the throne of grace, but I think it's okay. But we need to remember that the action that defines that as being the throne of grace is what Jesus was praying not to have to do. But about what Jesus actually did do. Because he said, "Not my will, but your will." That action that Jesus followed through in the will of his Father became the grace, became the mercy. But in his humanity, in that moment, Jesus, I want to be cautious about how I say this because I don't want to say anything that's not in Scripture, but we hear Jesus' prayer and we're told loud cries, tears. And I think it may be that Jesus, in his humanity, was afraid of what was coming. It could be that Jesus feared what was coming. But in his divine nature, and the two are woven together and welded together, inseparable, there's no way we can completely understand that, he learned as a son obedience through what he had suffered and continued in the will of his Father. When it says he learned obedience, this is not to say that Jesus gained any new knowledge, but he did gain a physical experience. Remember when Jesus was 12 and we're told about how he went to the temple and he was amazing the elders, and then it says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. Jesus, there was no knowledge. Jesus was omniscient, knowing everything, but not experiencing things like you would in the flesh. Jesus now had experienced life in the flesh, had experienced temptation in the flesh, and knew what he was about to experience in the flesh. So when it says he learned, it's not, again, that he gained new knowledge, but he gained a physical experience. And that was woven into his knowledge to form obedience. Jesus did not run. Jesus did not fall to the temptation to save himself. When they came after Jesus and said, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And they all collapsed. Remember, they all fell back. Jesus was in control of that moment. Jesus was in control of going to the cross. And so he went to the cross in his own will, obedient to the Father. He didn't run. He knew the scourge of sin over humanity and felt it, and knew that only his obedience could save us from it. Who else would have done that? No one else could have done that. So verse 9, where it says being made perfect, also does not mean that Jesus was less than perfect. What that phrase actually means is that this was made complete. The role he was about to fulfill, he became complete. The divine knowledge, the human experience in one man, Jesus. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I've already begged off on Melchizedek until we get, Lord willing, to chapter 7. But remembering that Melchizedek was a priest and a king, and Jesus is a priest and a king. But verse 9, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Go to that last phrase. To all who obey him, meaning all people who repent of their sin and turn and put their trust in him. It's not about our works and obedience to him. It's about obeying the command to turn to him. And being made perfect, that completion took place through the incarnation, his birth, his life, his suffering at the hands of evil men, his suffering as God's wrath was poured out on him. As that happened, at the last thing, what did Jesus say? It is finished. It was complete. It was perfect. He now completed his mission. I was just thinking when we were singing, cherish the old rugged cross. That's really what, though we haven't sung that maybe ever here, we should more often, but that's really what we do when we come here. We're cherishing the cross. We're cherishing what Jesus did until when? Until the moment we go with him and claim our crown with him. Till we gather around the throne. His resurrection and ascension took him from the cross to the grave, to the resurrection, to the ascension, to heaven, For he now stands calling us to the throne of grace. It says he became the source of eternal salvation. The source, the wellspring. Salvation was made possible through the completion of Christ's work. What was always the plan, what was always prophesied, came to fruition at the cross. Being made perfect, something that took place then, he became the source of salvation. God's timeline is different than ours. His look at time is different than ours. But what happened there is the wellspring of salvation for all who would turn to him. Salvation is only possible through the completed work of Christ Jesus. When Jesus said, I'm the way, not a way, but the way, this is what he meant. And it's available to all. Who would obey him, all who would turn to him. So there are three things I want to briefly mention to help us as we prepare to come to the table, as we prepare to go out into the world. And the first one is this, coming to the table. Number two is prayer. And number three is Jesus as the source. So if you still have your bookmark in Luke 22, go back there with me. And he came out, and he went with as his custom to the Mount of Olives. The disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter temptation. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And while he was in agony praying, his disciples were sleeping. At this point, his disciples had already heard the words that we'll repeat shortly. This is my body, take and eat. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, take and drink. Do this in remembrance of me. Although they had learned from him for 3 years, although they could see something was going on. Although Jesus had told them explicitly he was going to die and then be resurrected. He was clear about the cross, his death, his resurrection. They were not yet clear about his death, about the cross, about his resurrection. They were not clear about his role as great high priest. We don't experience this the same way. We weren't walking with Jesus. We didn't have the Last Supper, the original one, with him. We didn't go with him and fail him by falling asleep in prayer, at least not that night. But we live this side of Calvary. We live this side of his death, resurrection, and ascension. And Peter, James, and John, the ones that are with him, they're long now residents of heaven. That same Jesus who sweat drops of blood, who prayed in agony, who beckoned them to pray with him, is the same Jesus who now calls us to this table. It's his invitation we're responding to when we come to this table. Coming to the table is not the same thing as coming to the throne of grace in prayer, but as we pray the prayers we're going to pray before we come to the table, remember that. We're approaching with confidence the throne of grace as we pray together. When we take a few moments for you to pray silently to yourself, think about that. I am boldly going before the throne of Christ because of what Christ has done. Jesus is still doing what Hebrews 5:1 says the high priest does. He acts on behalf of his people. Jesus is still active and acting on our behalf. So as you come to the table, remember. Number two, prayer. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we talked about approaching the throne with confidence. And the reason I wanted to read all those verses together today to see that these are actually woven together. This makes an image. This makes a picture for us to look at. It does go through progressively. It does go through steps and things we can look at in sort of a linear way. But at the same time, it weaves together a tapestry for us to see. Jesus in the garden, facing a personal crisis, having personal desire, and in prayer being drawn into obedience into the will of God. And because he did, we can too. Because of what we see in Jesus, we don't worry about the words. We don't worry about how we're dressed. We don't worry about anything. We don't have to have the perfect prayer. We don't have to know God's will. We don't have to have it all down and then just go and ask for a stamp of approval. We just literally or figuratively fall on our knees as Jesus did, cry out to him. And the main stage of our prayer should be this: Lord, bless this person, save this person, make this opportunity for me to do these things, but not my will, but yours. Friends, we go to the throne of grace, we receive mercy, and we find grace to help us in every moment of need. And there's nothing in this world that equals that. I praise God when things weave together that I didn't plan on. And when we talked to the kids earlier about there being Jonathan Edwards' words, nothing better than Jesus, right? There's nothing better than the fact that Jesus stands mediating for us. The only thing that will ever supersede that is when we cross into glory and spend eternity with him. But this is good right now. In a world full of heartache and pain and illness, upcoming medical procedures, of war, of starving children, of poverty, in all of this, for all of us, there can be found peace. There can be found joy. But we can't fabricate it. We can't create it. We can't reproduce it. We can go to the source. We can go to the source, which is Jesus. Which brings us to the third and final point. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. He's also the source of our righteousness, justification, sanctification, glorification, of our peace, of our joy, of anything good that we might have. Every good and perfect gift. So if you're here and you're a Christian, this is yours. Look up at verse 14. It doesn't just say that there is this high priest named Jesus. What's it say? We have a high priest that is Jesus. We have it. It's in our possession. He is ours. This should cause great rejoicing and should make it impossible for us not to tell others. And if you don't know that you're a Christian, or if you know that you're not a Christian, I would offer this great gift right now, right here. Jesus is the way to peace and joy in this world. He is the source of that peace and joy. He's not just saying it can be found over there. He's saying it is me, and I am yours. And that phrase, eternal salvation, means you will live forever with nothing bad ever happening again. No war, no starving children, no illnesses, no major illnesses, no minor illnesses, no cancer, and no cold. No sprained ankles or stubbed toes, and I don't mean that as a joke. I mean the absolute completionness of good. The absolute eradication of bad. No slight irritations in heaven. Yet, all the big stuff gone, praise God, but all the little irritating things, all gone. Sorry, I'm having a moment here reminding me when my grandson is finished with something, whether it's food or playing or whatever else, he says, all done. All bad stuff will be all done. So the penalty due for sin is yours if you want to keep it. But Christ has offered to pay it for you. You're held captive. He's offered to pay your ransom. Won't you come? Lord God, as we prepare to come before the table, prepared for us by Jesus coming at his invitation, I plead two things for us. Lord God, for those who are Christians, I ask that you would thrill us with the knowledge of eternal salvation so greatly that it would move us to tell. And I beg you, O God, to save any who can hear this who are not followers of Christ Jesus. Give them an ache for him. Show them the answer to all their troubles and bring them home.